happens when the people of God keep their worship services but lose the God that they worship? What happens when people sing the songs, when the offerings are given, when the prayers are prayed, when the church calendar is full, but our lives no longer reflect the character of the God whose name we sing? That's the disturbing question with which the book of Isaiah begins. This morning we begin a new sermon series where we're going to walk through some of the key chapters of the book of Isaiah. And we're calling this the Gospel According to Isaiah because we're going to see how this book, even though it's in the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus and the Gospel. Isaiah is probably one of the most major prophets of the Old Testament. And Isaiah itself is a big book because Isaiah gives us a big vision of who God is. In 66 chapters, it stretches from a rebellious Jerusalem to a new Jerusalem in the end. From the threat of an ancient empire to the renewal of all creation. It moves from the guilt of God's people to a suffering servant who takes away all of that guilt. And Isaiah takes us from this place of judgment to comfort, from homecoming, takes us from human pride to the glory of God. And Isaiah, even as a prophet, invites us to do more than just study prophecy. This book invites us to see Jesus more clearly. It invites us to trust God more fully and worship more sincerely. Now, it's important that Isaiah, as a prophet, is not just speaking to people that have never heard who God is. He is writing to the people of God. And these people that he's writing to, they have God's law already. They have the temple, the central place of worship and for their lives. They have all of the sacrifices. They know all about the Sabbath rules and the festivals. And they have this long history of God's faithfulness with the people. They have all the vocabulary of faith. They know when to stand, when to sing, when to sit, when to give the offering. But yet, God declares, in effect, I cannot endure your worship any longer. Now, that should get the attention of everybody in the room. I know it gets mine. But the book of Isaiah is more than just an autopsy of a dying religion or an autopsy for dying people. It's one of the Bible's greatest announcements of God's grace. Because the book opens with rebellious children and a ruined vineyard, and it points us to a faithful servant. It brings us towards being a restored people, where all of the nations come to the light of the Lord, and ultimately to a new heaven and a new earth. At the very big picture level, Isaiah is about the Holy One, the Lord God, who judges the proud and rebellious, yet at the same time graciously saves his people through an appointed king and a suffering servant, ultimately who renews all of creation. And in doing so, this book points us to Jesus again and again. And Isaiah's message really moves across three different horizons. There's Isaiah's own generation where they are facing this opposing nation called Assyria. There's a future generation that he addresses experiencing exile in a country called Babylon. And there's an ultimate future of God's people under the Messiah culminating in this new heaven and a new earth. Well, this morning we look at chapters 1 and 5 as they introduce a tension that we're going to see throughout this whole book. And this whole tension kind of revolves around this question, is that what's God going to do with the people that he loves, yet who continually choose to do the opposite of what he desires? Well, here's the answer that we're going to follow today in our text, is that God reveals our bad fruit in order to grow his good fruit. And then how do we respond then when God does that? How do we respond when God reveals the bad fruit in our lives? Well, this morning, I invite you to open up Scripture with me as we look at chapters 1 and 5 of Isaiah. And these two chapters give us three responses: to remember, to recognize, and to receive. And the first is to remember. Remember the love that we have received. Now, the book of Isaiah opens up with kind of like a courtroom drama. Heaven and earth are summoned as witnesses. The covenant Lord is bringing this case against his very own covenant people. And the people, we will soon find out, are in full-scale rebellion. So we open up verse 1 of chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now notice this imagery that God opens up with. It's not, he doesn't come across as speaking as a legal prosecutor. He speaks as a father about his own children. See, the tragedy of sin and rebellion against God is that it's not merely that a rule has been broken. Rather, a relationship has been fractured by sin. A relationship has been broken. Now, remember, he's not addressing just strangers to God who had actually, you know, accidentally wandered into his presence. No, he's dealing and addressing the very covenant people that God established a relationship with. A little Bible backstory can help us understand God's care for us in this regard. Going back all the way to the book of Exodus, God rescues his people, the nation of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. And we can read about that beginning in verse chapter 12 of Exodus. And then he binds himself to them in a relationship called a covenant. And we see that develop in the book of Exodus when he gives him his law in chapter 19. And then later on in history, he brings them into this promised land that he had mentioned all the way back to in Genesis chapter 12. And we read about that in the book of Joshua. And over and over again, God protected them, corrected them, and patiently called them back. And we see that cycle in the book of Judges. So their rebellion here that we read about in Isaiah is seen as opposed to this continual grace and great love of God. And that's the storyline that we see woven throughout the entire Old Testament. But then comes this very biting comparison that Isaiah brings in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says, the ox knows who owns it, the donkey knows where its food comes from, yet God's people who have received this extraordinary care, this incredible grace over and over again, they no longer know the God whose name that they use. Back in the 1920s in Tokyo, there was a dog named Hachiko, and I have a picture of him here. This true story, actual dog. This dog, Hachiko, would accompany his owner, who was a university professor, to the train station every day. When the professor would leave for work, the dog would come, drop him off, and then at the end of the day, the dog would come back and meet his owner at the train station every single day. Well, the owner suddenly died while at work. And Hachiko, the faithful dog, continued to return to this train station every day at the same time. And he did so for 9 years until he himself passed away. See, the prophet Isaiah, he says something devastating. He says that the animals understand something that God's people have forgotten. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows who feeds it, but God says, my people do not know me. So the problem was not just ignorance of religion, because they knew the temple, they knew the sacrifices, they know all the prayers. They simply have forgotten who this is the charge against the people. It comes down to verse 4 where Isaiah says, "Ah, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So here in these opening verses of chapter 1, we see the rebellion of the people, but we also meet the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God. Now notice he's called the Holy One of Israel. See, our all-powerful God has drawn near and connects his name with a people. And that just shouts and communicates relationship. On the one hand, it creates wonder that our Creator God wants a relationship with us, but on the other hand, it also creates and brings accountability. Because God's grace was never meant to be treated casually. So the question that Isaiah keeps pressing throughout his entire book is, whom will you trust? When danger or difficulties come, will God's people trust in the Lord, or will they trust in some political alliance with a nation like Assyria? Will they trust in Egypt's forces and strength, in political treaties, military strength, or other idols, or will they trust in God? Now, the objects and countries have changed over time, but the question has not. When our lives become frightening, what do we instinctively believe in to save us? Whom will we trust? What will we trust? Is it money or control or another person's approval? Is it comfort? Competence? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? Whatever we instinctively run to as our refuge reveals where our trust lies. So this first call of Isaiah is a response to remember. Remember the one whose love we have received. Remember how God has faithfully loved us, how holy he is. And when we see that, we begin to see a second response that Isaiah calls us to. And that's to recognize. To recognize the fruit in our lives. In chapter 5, it brings another image of God's love to us. And he uses the image of a vineyard in chapter 5. And really, in chapter 5, it begins with a love song. Here's how it's read. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So a man plants a vineyard. He does everything that he needs to do. He plants it on a fertile hill. He digs the soil, clears away all the stones. He plants the vines if he can. Nothing is careless. Nothing is stingy. And we learn that the owner of this vineyard, who is God, has done everything necessary for the vineyard to flourish. Yet there's something innately wrong in the fruit that it produces. The fruit that it grows is wild grapes. Now, first reading, we might think that that's just small or immature grapes, but that's not the case. These are unfit for the purpose for which a vineyard was planted. So Isaiah's first question to the people of his day and to us today is not, are you religious? He gets to the heart of the matter. He starts talking about fruit. Have I responded faithfully to the God who loved me? See, this verdict that unfolds before us in this image of the vineyard is about the fruit of our lives. And then Isaiah reveals its meaning behind it all in verse 7 of chapter 5. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And then there's this play on words in the second part of this verse. He says, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so in some of the footnotes of your Bible, it might point out that the words for justice and bloodshed sound very close to one another in Hebrew, and the word for righteousness and outcry sound very close to one another. Basically, Isaiah is saying that from a distance, it might look like fruit. It might look convincing. There's similarities, but on closer examination, the opposite reveals. You know, the leaves of religion were still there, but the fruit wasn't. Back in 1976, there was this major international wine tasting event in Paris. The leading wine experts of the day gathered in Paris for this wine tasting competition. And all of the great wine tasters were there, and these men and women, they knew the great vineyards of their day. They knew all the famous names and all the famous labels. But there was one catch to this wine tasting competition, is that they couldn't see the bottles. It was a blind taste test. They had to judge what was best by just what was in the glass. And when the labels disappeared, some of their assumptions disappeared with them. And in the end of it all, the California wines won it. And this was a big deal, and it still is, because you can go to the Smithsonian Institution today and see those winning bottles in the Museum of American History. You see, Isaiah chapter 5 says that God walks into his vineyard looking for fruit. And he's not impressed by the labels that we might put out in front. Labels that read, well, I go to worship every Sunday, or, you know, I do all this, I do all that. God just comes in and looks and tastes the fruit. And that's the uncomfortable question that Isaiah brings to us as a church and to brings to us individually. If we remove all the labels and simply examine the fruit of our lives, what would God find? You know, not impressive. We can't try to impress him with the leaves of our religion or how long we've been doing this or been doing that. The question is fruit. See, for Israel, they brought all the sacrifices. They observed all the days. They attended all the assemblies. They spread out their hands in prayer. And these were the things that God had originally commanded. But now Israel was using their worship to cover up their rebellion. So back in chapter 1, in verse 13, this is what it says. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul aches. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, they wanted all the fellowship with God, but without the faithfulness to him. They wanted the comfort of religion without the cost of repentance. And we want all the benefits without the cost or the sacrifice of being a disciple. One thing that we learn in these early chapters of Isaiah is that God cannot be managed by religious activity or religious fervor. So we can't compensate for Friday night sin with Sunday morning intensity. Some sound doctrine, beautiful music, generous giving, and moving prayers, faithful attendance, that's all good, but they will not hide an unrepentant heart or concealed sin. So these opening verses, as we look at chapter 1 and chapter 5, they confront every church and they confront every Christian with a hard question. What fruit is God finding among us? What fruit is God finding in our lives and in our church? Because he's not asking about how active, you know, how much activity we have or how busy we are. He's asking what fruit. And sometimes God needs to do a little pruning in our life so that we can bear more fruit. When Dory and I moved into the home that we purchased in Wisconsin, there was this shrub in the corner of our house called a burning bush that was just taken over the corner of the house. It had gone crazy. It was above the eaves and just really needed to be pruned. So one motivated Saturday, I got out the pruning shears and just butchered that bush down to nothing. I mean, it looked horrible afterwards. But you know what? The next summer, it came back with intensity. It came back thicker and fuller and brighter. And over the next few years, it was an incredible bush. And sometimes God needs to cut away some things in our life so that we can produce more and more fruit. Up in the New Testament, John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he called out the religious leaders of his day, and he simply said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 12 that a tree is known by its fruit. And Isaiah calls us to ask the same questions of the heart, same questions that the gospel confronts us with. You know, are we growing into a people with a humble trust in Jesus? Are we displaying sacrificial love, truthfulness, and sexual purity, and generosity? Are we givers and showers of mercy? Are our home and our work and our speech and our finances, are they increasingly shaped by the character of God? Because we cannot claim to love God and then just be comfortably indifferent to His Word. God's grace is meant to change the fruit that we produce. The gospel brings life change. The fruit demonstrates our life connected to Jesus. So Isaiah begins with calling us to respond to remember the love that we've received, but also to recognize the fruit in our lives. Now, if Isaiah stood there, we would have an accurate diagnosis, but no cure. But that's not where he stops. In the center of this courtroom scene, this judge himself makes an astonishing offer of cleansing. And that's the third response that we see, is to receive. Receive the cleansing that God provides. This invitation that God offers a cleansing from sin. And the Holy One who exposes sin is also the Savior who makes sinners clean. So listen to this invitation in verse 18 of chapter 1. And here we really see the gospel in the pages of Isaiah. Come, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. See, God promises that judgment will refine rather than defeat. And from this cut off stump of failed human kings that we read about in the Old Testament, God is going to raise up a spirit-filled king. And he's going to comfort his exiled people with a whole new exodus, with a whole new creation. And then this faithful servant will come, the one who obeys where Israel has failed, who brings justice to the nation, who bears the sins of many, and finally will be exalted to the throne. And those who receive that servant king, the Messiah, will become God's servants, will become God's children, and the story will end in a new creation. Journey, that's the sweep of the book of Exodus. From a rebellious people to a promised king to a suffering servant to a restored people and ultimately to a new creation. And the New Testament tells us that all of these promises converge in and are fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the faithful servant and son that Israel failed to be. He is the obedient servant that we failed to be. He is the true vine that produces the fruit that God desires. And he is the one that gives life to every branch that abides in him. See, the Lord offers us cleansing because Jesus the Messiah invites us. Jesus the Messiah takes on our sins and bears our judgment. What that means is that Jesus as our Messiah is more than just a Savior to admire. He's a Savior to place our trust in. Now, I don't know where all of you are at with Jesus this morning. And maybe in your life you've been hiding behind religious activity. Well, set that aside and come to Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you felt that your stain of sin is a little too deep for cleansing. Well, come to Jesus as the one who can take away all of that sin. And maybe in your mind and in your heart, all you hear or see is the bitter fruit of a life that has been far from Jesus. Well, know that Jesus can cleanse that as well. Come to the cleansing grace of God through Jesus Christ. See, the invitation of Isaiah this morning and the invitation of the gospel is not to people who are deserving. No, it's an invitation to those of us who are stained with sin, and that's every one of us. As the band comes back this morning, remember God's love. Recognize the fruit in our own lives, but don't stay there. Receive the cleansing that God provides in Jesus. See, Isaiah begins at this place of rebellion, with rebellious children and a ruined yard. And as we walk through this book in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that near the end, God brings something new. A new heaven, a new earth, a whole new creation with a new king on the throne. And how does God do that? Through the servant king that we know as Jesus, who comes and bears your sin, who gives us his righteousness and makes us new. You see, Journey, God's grace does more than just pardon bad fruit. His grace calls us to a whole new kind of life. God calls us to a lifestyle of being a disciple of Jesus, where we are following him every day of our life, where we are being changed by him and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us from the inside out, where we begin to live on mission for him. So the question that Isaiah brings us this morning and that we'll see throughout his whole book is, whom will you trust? What are you trusting in? Don't trust in the leaves or appearance of religion. Trust in Jesus as our Savior. And God does not expose our bad fruit just to leave us in shame. No, he exposes that so that we stop hiding, so that we come to his Son and receive the grace that he gives us. So Journey, today, trust in the one who came near to save. Put your trust in Jesus. And this week, carry those responses with you to remember the love that he has shown us, to recognize the fruit that we have in our life, and to receive.